10. This is the word of God. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, lest we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Thus far, the word of our Lord. May he bless it to us all. You may be seated. While I was thinking about this passage, an idea occurred to me for a great ministry outreach. You know, October is coming up, and on the 31st, people celebrate Halloween. The churches, especially the Reformed churches, such as this church, we celebrate Reformation Day. So my idea is to have a great Reformation Day celebration at Grace Church. And we'll teach people about the kingdom of God, and we'll invite people to come for prayer, for healing, and then we'll feed them dinner. I suggest we prepare for 500 people. And we've got about a month and a half to prepare, right? And right now you're wondering, is he kidding? Is this just the intro to the sermon? Or has he inhaled too much smoke? Yeah. Well, when you think about that, you get a little bit of an idea. Something of how the disciples felt that day when Jesus told them to feed the 5,000. That was just the men. That's not including the women and the children. You can imagine how stunned they were when they urged Jesus to dismiss the crowd to go into the surrounding villages to buy food. And he replied, "You give them something to eat." Picture the disciples standing there with their mouths hanging open, speechless, looking at each other. He's kidding, right? He's just joking with us. Jesus was telling them to feed a crowd the size of an army. The 12 disciples were understandably taken aback. 5 loaves of bread, which were not really what we think of as loaves, 5 pieces of flatbread, 2 fishes. That's not even enough for a dozen men. Not even enough to feed themselves. And even if they had enough money just to go into the local villages and buy enough food to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, that would be quite a big logistical project. And on top of it, these people needed to be fed pretty soon. But now that they explained all that to Jesus, surely he would agree to disperse them to go into the villages. Instead, he says to them, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." Whatever Jesus had in mind, they, the 12, were in it neck deep. What he did was quite simply to do what he always did when he had a meal. He took the bread and he took the fishes, looked up to heaven, gave thanks to God for them, and handed them out. And everybody ate, and there was food left over. They could have never imagined anything like that. No way they could have had an inkling that Jesus would do something like that. It was a staggeringly public miracle. All 5,000 of the people there, plus the women and children, could have testified as to what happened that day. And interestingly, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. It made quite an impression. So what does our Lord want us to learn? What does he want us to take away from this event? Well, I've got seven things. Much more, no doubt, could be drawn from it, but here are just a few. First of all, once again, we find Jesus doing what the God of Israel does. Just as God Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant Lord, had miraculously fed Israel in the wilderness with manna from heaven, so we find Jesus, the incarnate Son, miraculously feeding these people in the wilderness. Secondly, this story tells us what we already know, but it illustrates in a very powerful way the nature of the gospel mission of Jesus and of his people, the church. And that is this, that the salvation presented in the gospels is holistic for the whole person, for persons in community, for the whole of life, body and spirit. The gospel is for whole persons. There is in the gospel no dualistic opposition between body and spirit. God created us whole persons, body and spirit. And when we had turned away from God and fallen into sin so that we are separated from God and our bodies die and go back to dust, the eternal Son of God took on our flesh and became man. God came into the world as man for the redemption of mankind. God became a flesh and blood man in order to redeem us from our sins and our death by his substitutionary death in his body and by his resurrection in his body for us. He restores us to communion with God and gives us resurrection life. That is why in his ministry, Jesus both taught about the kingdom of God and healed people's bodily infirmities. Always, the church throughout history has ministered to people's bodily needs along with giving them the gospel. Again, in the teaching of our Lord, there is no dualistic opposition between body and spirit or between physical and non-physical, as if one was important, the other one was not. That's why when we die and go to heaven, that's not the final completion of redemption. Our redemption is completed only when our bodies are raised, immortal, incorruptible, partaking of the glory of the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast that teaching of Jesus with the man-made belief systems, both ancient and modern. Non-Christian faiths, and everybody is a person of faith. There is no one who doesn't believe something. Non-Christian faiths tend to say that either the spirit of man is everything and the body is of little or no value, or that the body is everything and that the spirit is of little or no value, or perhaps even non-existent. So, for example, the modern secular religion of materialism says there is no spirit. Everything is just matter. This is the religion that is taught in our public schools and universities. That's the belief that all that exists is impersonal matter and energy. Or consider ancient and modern religions that teach that the spirit is everything, but the body is worthless or of little value, or that it doesn't even exist, but it's just simply a painful illusion. That's the view popularized in the West as the New Age movement. They say that when you die, Your spirit becomes a part of the non-personal oneness of the cosmos. You just cease to have any personal existence. By contrast, our Lord teaches that those who trust in Him shall live forever in loving, joy-filled communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with one another in glorified physical bodies like His in the new heavens, new earth. And it's that belief that underlies and is expressed in this story where Jesus ministers to the spiritual and the bodily needs of people. A third thing that this story reveals is the loving, compassionate grace of God in Jesus Christ, because all these people were sinners. If you'd have known them personally, you would have thought some of them are nice. You would have thought some of them are really not so nice. But all of them, you would have thought, if you'd known them well enough, even the nicest of them have their times, just like us. In other words, these people had no merits to gain the favor of Jesus. He loved them in their sins and despite their sins, and ministered to them as whole persons, not because they deserved anything. It's all of grace. A fourth thing that you can draw from this story is that the Lord will provide a way even when things look impossible. How would the Lord ordinarily have provided food for these 5,000 people? Through planning and preparation, through the logistics of gathering everything that was necessary. Think, for example, when Jesus was entering Jerusalem for the last time, he sent disciples ahead of him to prepare the upper room for the last Passover that he would celebrate with them. He didn't just wait till they got into Jerusalem and lead them up into a room and say, "Watch this, guys, and there's a table of food." He sent someone ahead to prepare. That's how he would have ordinarily done it with these 5,000. Why didn't he do it that way this time? Well, it's because the way the circumstances worked out, there was no time for that. And he was showing them something very, very precious, important, that we come to next. Now, one more thought on this. Even when Jesus did this, they were involved. That's the next thing. He didn't just say to them, "Watch this, guys, produce a bunch of bread and fish and just send it through the air to the waiting people." He could have done that. They were intimately involved. Without Jesus, there would have been no food. Without His divine power, there would have been no full stomachs that day. But He chose to use the disciples to participate in what He was doing. We saw that last Lord's Day when He sent them out two by two into the neighboring villages to preach the kingdom, to cast out demons, and to heal people. He gave them the authority for that. But they went out without Jesus. Now He's reinforcing the lesson. Jesus was fully aware that the day was waning. These people are going to be hungry. Now the disciples were with Him in an increasingly moment-by-moment impossible situation. So Jesus knew what He was going to do. But He wanted to show them that they had been given the gift of participating by the Spirit in what He was doing. And that necessitated that He handle things that particular way. We shouldn't walk away from this story thinking, well, you know, when we're in a jam, Jesus is going to provide a miracle. Well, maybe He will. Sometimes He does pretty extraordinary things beyond what anything that we would conceive of or expect, but not always. But He will always provide a way. He will always provide a way. That we can take from this. The next thing that we can draw from this story is that Jesus' disciples were identified with him and in sharing with his work, just as Jesus identified himself as one with the Father, doing what the Father does. So we are identified, just as the apostles were, as one with Jesus, doing what Jesus does. Jesus says, the words I speak are from the Father, the deeds I do are from the Father. So too, we are identified with Jesus. The words we speak, the deeds we do, should be the words and deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our grand calling. In contrast with the world, which rejects God and tries to make a name for itself in terms of its own words and deeds, all which perish, our words and deeds have everlasting value, because what we say and do is in union with Jesus and what he says and does. That is, if we're faithful and we're obedient. And then last, the gospel is ministered always by teaching and by doing, by word and by deeds. So in light of this, how should we then live? Francis Schaeffer's great question. The disciples were given the grace to see what Jesus was doing and then to participate in it by the Spirit. So can we. So must we, even more than they did at that time, for they were before the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost, and we are after. You can think of your life either of two ways. One way is that your life is all about who you are and what you're doing in and of yourself. And God and Jesus are there. We talked about this in Sunday school. It's possible to be a deist. It's possible to be a Christo-deist. That, yes, Jesus is my Savior, but he's just out there, and I've just got my life. You know, I call upon him in particular times of need or when I am feeling like I want to have communion with God, you know, but it's essentially my thing. You can think of it that way. In which case, even when you are serving the Lord self-consciously and intentionally, it becomes a great burden because you're carrying the whole load, a load you weren't designed to carry. Or the other way to think of your life is this: Christ has united me to himself by the Spirit. And so that I say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is to live self-consciously in the awareness that the life that I now live is the very life of Christ filling me. That doesn't negate me or take away from who I am. Quite the contrary. It's the fulfillment of everything God ever designed for me and for you to be. To be filled with the fullness of God, as Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. What an extraordinary, astounding prayer. He says, he prays that you would be strengthened by the Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you would know the infinite love of God in Jesus Christ, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he ends with a doxology. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond anything we ask or think, to him be glory in Jesus Christ and in the church, now and forever. So he's just prayed that we would be filled with the fullness of God. And then he exalts God, who's able to do anything beyond what we can even imagine or even ask for. Wow. So that I know that when I fall into laboring on my own steam, I run out of steam pretty quick. I'm apt to become tired and discouraged. But when I focus my faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and on what he's doing, and then get involved with what he's doing, my heart lifts, my strength returns, my joy is built up. That's what God designed for us. Those 12 disciples couldn't feed those 5,000 people, no way on earth. It would have taken them days, even if they had the money together, all of that together. Jesus is showing them by means of this miracle, it's not what you guys are doing on your own. It's what I'm doing, and I can do it, and I am doing it. I'm the Lord, and I am inviting you to participate and to share in it. Praise be to God. Let's respond to these applications of the word this morning by offering